Hi there, History of the Early Church podcast fans. In listening to this captivating show, you have by now come across numerous people filled with religious zeal or for other reasons that changed the course of history forever, which is great because maybe you have an appetite to learn about others. I'm Mark Pimenta, the host of the Warlords of History podcast, the focus of which is on people, ancient and medieval, intriguing warriors and leaders, some well-known, others a little more obscure, but all that were titans during their respective ages. When I select a particular warlord, over the course of several episodes, we'll review their lifetime and actions, but also take this further by looking at the environmental and political conditions right before and during their lifetime. We'll explore their motivations for taking on the mantle of war. We'll cover what and how they did it, and finally, what their legacy was beyond their demise. So, if any of this interests you, join me as we dive into each of their lifetimes, their worlds, in the Warlords of History podcast.
Welcome to the History of the Early Church, Episode 72, Athanasius, the Early Years. We left off last time with the death of Alexander of Alexandria on April 17th, 328. At the time of the bishop's death, his archdeacon Athanasius was representing him before the emperor in Nicomedia, pleading the case that Arius should not be restored to the Alexandrian presbytery. When word reached Athanasius that his bishop was dead, he raced back home as fast as he could in order to claim the vacant see of Alexandria. Athanasius is one of the single most important figures in the history of the early church, and indeed in the entire history of Christianity. For the next four decades, he will be at the center of practically everything happening in our narrative. From the Arian controversy, to the rise of monasticism, to the new relationship between church and state, Athanasius will be central to it all. So much so that Athanasius will be the closest thing this podcast has had to a protagonist since our coverage of Origen 100 years earlier. For a man of such importance, we have little reliable information about his early life. Athanasius was born in the last years of the 3rd century, though the exact year is unknown for reasons we'll get to later. As such, he grew up during the decade of the Great Persecution, though this does not appear to have affected him, something that is perhaps explained by the claim of later sources, which state he was born into a pagan family. Whatever the initial religious affiliation of his parents, Athanasius was from humble and thoroughly Alexandrian stock. At some point in his youth, he became the spiritual son of Bishop Alexander. Later legend has it that one day, on the anniversary of the martyrdom of Peter of Alexandria, Alexander was walking on the beach when he discovered a group of boys playing a game. The boys were imitating the rituals of a church service, with the young Athanasius playing the role of bishop. Though at first concerned the boys were mocking the sacred rites, Alexander soon discovered that the boys knew their stuff and had reenacted the services perfectly in their game. The bishop called the parents of the boys playing the parts of the clergy and asked that they be reared for the church. Athanasius then became attached to Alexander's household and soon showed himself to be an ecclesiastical prodigy. This story is, of course, apocryphal, but at some point during his youth, Athanasius became the protege of Alexander. Athanasius received a full Alexandrian Christian education. While this included the Greek classics, the main texts of Athanasius's studies were Christian, including the writings of previous Alexandrian masters like Origen and Dionysius, and, above all, the Holy Scriptures. When exactly Athanasius was ordained a deacon is not known, but he was already archdeacon during the early years of the Arian controversy. It was to Athanasius that Alexander delegated the writing of his second major encyclical on Arius at the Alexandrian Synod of 324. Athanasius then accompanied his bishop to the Great Ecumenical Council of Nicaea the following year. Athanasius's final act in service to his spiritual father was his mission to the emperor in 328, when Constantine reiterated his request that Arius be restored in Alexandria. Athanasius returned from his mission and was officially consecrated Bishop of Alexandria on June 8th, almost 2 months after Alexander's death. The circumstances of his elevation to the throne of St. Mark were, however, a matter of considerable dispute, both at the time and even now among modern historians. We have a number of different ancient accounts of Athanasius's election, all partisan and all differing from each other to varying degrees. To understand the dynamics at play, it is important to remember that the Church of Alexandria was still divided at the time of Alexander's death. The three main factions were the supporters of Alexander, the Arians, and the Miletians. All of them were gunning to get their man on the episcopal throne. In fact, according to one ancient source, both the Arians and Miletians actually consecrated their own candidates, but both expired before Athanasius returned. Though that probably didn't actually happen, it does illustrate the intensity of the factional strife surrounding the election. Broadly speaking, there are two versions of what happened, a pro-Athanasius version and an anti-Athanasius one. The pro-Athanasius version asserts that, upon his return, Athanasius was validly elected by the common consent of the people and canonically consecrated with the uniform assent of the bishops of the province, as mandated by the Council of Nicaea. According to the anti-Athanasius version, the bishops who gathered in Alexandria, including both Catholics and Miletians, were deadlocked in their vote for a new Coptic pope. In the midst of this, Athanasius and his allies broke into the Church of St. Dionysius and locked the doors. While inside, six or seven bishops, after being variously persuaded or intimidated, secretly ordained Athanasius. With the keys to the church buildings and coffers in hand, Athanasius sent a letter to the emperor announcing his election and falsely represented it as the unanimous decision of the city. What really happened, we'll probably never know, but there are a few things we can say. First, as Alexander's loyal archdeacon, Athanasius was well known to all involved. No one doubted he would continue his predecessor's policies towards the Arians and Miletians if elected, as well as uphold the decisions of Nicaea. Athanasius must have been the preferred, perhaps the only candidate, for the supporters of Alexander. It's even possible they held up the election process until he returned to the city. It also seems quite likely that in his final months, Alexander made public steps to mark Athanasius as his designated successor. Next, the Miletians were the biggest objectors to Athanasius's election. They ardently believed that they should have gotten a say in the decision. Now, as far as Athanasius's supporters were concerned, the Miletians, and the Arians for that matter, were not entitled to any votes for the new bishop. The Council of Nicaea had been clear that only the Catholic bishops had the authority to ordain and promote clergy. Why the Miletians believe they were entitled to a say is unclear, but there is an indicator that the Nicene settlement was fraying by this time. According to Athanasius himself, trouble was already brewing less than 5 months prior to Alexander's death. Exactly what occurred which renewed the strife with the Miletians is uncertain. Some scholars suggest a group of Miletians visited the Council of Nicomedia in late 327, the same council which readmitted Arius, and negotiated new terms for their reintegration. Another possibility comes from Meletius of Lycopolis himself. Meletius had given Alexander a list of his clergy in compliance with the decisions of Nicaea. However, in his dying act, around 327 or so, he nominated a successor to lead his schismatic church. The man chosen was the Meletian bishop of Memphis, John Arcaph, an action which basically ensured the schism would continue. Though the Meletian movement appears to have splintered into different factions after its founder's death, John Arcaph's group was the largest and most well-organized. For whatever reason, then, the Meletians felt they had been wronged in being left out of the succession process, especially those led by John Arcaph. They further objected to Athanasius's consecration by citing two canonical breaches. First, as noted above, they asserted Athanasius was not elected by common consent or consecrated in the proper manner. Second, they claimed Athanasius had been consecrated bishop below the required minimum age. Though we don't know exactly what the canonical age was, most likely a man had to be at least 30 years old to hold episcopal office. This is why we're not sure exactly when Athanasius was born. If the charge was true, then it implies Athanasius was in his late 20s when he was consecrated, placing his birth around the year 298 or 299. Perhaps Athanasius was 29 when he was made bishop and only months away from his 30th birthday. The Meletians would prove to be Athanasius's chief opponents in the first years of his episcopacy. For his part, Athanasius seems to have made early progress in bringing many of them back into the church per the parameters set down at Nicaea. However, most of the Meletians still refused to submit to his authority, and Athanasius became determined to oppose the growth of their schismatic church as much as possible. While Athanasius was busy consolidating his position, the Eusebian comeback continued. The troubles in Syria came to a head in a council held at Antioch in September. This council was meant to represent the entire civil diocese of the East, aside from Egypt and Libya, though in reality it consisted of only 32 bishops. The occasion for the synod was, once again, the premature death of the metropolitan, Eulalius of Antioch having recently died. This time around, in flagrant disregard for the Nicene canons, members of the council tried to elect Eusebius of Caesarea as the new bishop. However, to his credit, the church historian declined this uncanonical translation. The emperor, who was currently residing in Gaul, was quite pleased with this decision, commending the Palestinian in a letter, while chastising the synod in another. The emperor recommended two alternative candidates. One was a certain George, a presbyter currently residing in the Syrian city of Arethusa, but who had actually been an early follower of Arius and had been deposed by Alexander. George didn't get the promotion, as the council decided upon the other candidate, a Cappadocian presbyter named Euphronius. However, this will not be the last we hear of George, as he will later be made bishop of Syrian Laodicea and play a key role in the Arian controversy. Euphronius, for his part, managed to, amazingly, not keel over dead after a few months in office. He actually managed to make it just over the finishing line of the decade, dying in the year 330. The real importance of this Council of Antioch is twofold. First, it produced some 25 canons which were later received by the wider church. Many of these canons were aimed at addressing the internal strife in Antioch between the Eusebians and the Eustathians. It seems the new canons were successful in part as, after some 8 years of factional strife, the troubles in Antioch finally quieted down, something Constantine was quite pleased to hear, and the emperor sent another letter to the city, celebrating the end of the turmoil. The new Antiochian canons also enhanced the powers of the Metropolitan. Following on from this, the Eusebians cashed in on their capture of the Metropolitanate by proceeding to depose a number of bishops in Syria, Phoenicia, and Palestine who opposed them. We know the names of at least six of these men, and a couple of them are identifiable as members of the old pro-Alexander coalition who opposed the Eusebians in the lead-up to the Council of Nicaea. Thus, this Council of Antioch saw the culmination of the Eusebians tipping the balance of power in the Levant to their favor. It seems that at the same time, the Eusebians pulled off another synodical triumph over in Bithynia. The 5th century non-Nicene church historian Philostorgius states that, upon his return from exile, Eusebius of Nicomedia convened a large council in his city, consisting of some 250 persons in all, a number only believable if it includes all the clergy and laity present, not just the bishops. This council is sometimes presented as a second session of the Council of Nicaea, though this designation appears to be erroneous. Though somewhat questionable, most scholars seem to think that this synod took place, though some date it to the year before. Again, the chronology of the first few years after Nicaea is really confused. Most likely, this council was probably the provincial synod of Bithynia for the autumn of 328. However, I should note that some scholars identify it with the same synod which rehabilitated Arius and or Eusebius of Nicomedia. Again, the chronology of the first few years after Nicaea is kind of a mess. Among this council's actions, the assembly appears to have ratified the deposition of Eustathius of Antioch, and perhaps even informally condemned the late Alexander of Alexandria. The council may also have sent forth encyclicals which expressed the theology of the Eusebian faction. With the emperor away in the west, assuming this council happened in the autumn, it seems the Eusebians felt more confident in making theological pronouncements which could be interpreted as alternatives to the Nicene Creed. The council constituted something of a culmination for the Eusebian recovery since the Council of Nicaea. We'll return to its possible creedal work in a future episode. One of the other items the council appears to have addressed was a list of complaints by the Miletians, although, again, it's possible this had already occurred a year earlier. Perhaps it was this Council of Nicomedia at which they negotiated new terms. If the synod did attempt to aid the Miletians, it came to nothing. Athanasius remained steadfast. The Miletians, though, weren't the only ones who wanted Athanasius to let them back into the church. Eusebius of Nicomedia once again took the opportunity to advocate on behalf of Arius and sent Athanasius a letter asking he be restored. When Eusebius's envoys arrived in Alexandria to deliver the letter, they also gave verbal warnings and threats to Athanasius if he refused. Like his predecessor before him, Athanasius was adamant that Arius would never be received back as a presbyter in Alexandria. The Council of Nicaea had clearly condemned him as a heretic. It made no difference that he had since submitted a phony recantation which the Bithynians had bought. In response to this, Eusebius, at some later point, influenced the emperor to send Athanasius a letter threatening banishment if he did not receive Arius back. Athanasius responded to the emperor calmly, but firmly, that heretics had no place in the church. It's not clear when this exchange took place. Constantine was away in the west during this Council of Nicomedia, again, assuming it took place in the autumn of 328. The emperor did not return to the eastern provinces for almost 2 years. making it difficult for Eusebius to leverage his political influence. In any case, there was little the Eusebians could do against Athanasius for the time being. As the year 329 began, Athanasius dispatched his first festal letter. We've discussed the festal letter before during our coverage of Athanasius's predecessor Peter and his conflict with Meletius. Shortly after the celebration of Easter, the metropolitans of Alexandria would send their bishops a notice announcing next year's paschal date. Then, at the beginning of the next year, the bishops of Alexandria sent out a formal encyclical reiterating the date of Easter, otherwise known as the festal letter. Since these letters were sent out annually and were received by every diocese within Egypt and Libya, the Coptic popes frequently used their festal letters as a platform through which they could address other issues affecting the church. Despite the controversy with the Meletians over his election, Athanasius chose not to address such matters in his first festal letter. Instead, he chose to focus on the theme of fasting. At this time, the churches of Egypt and Libya practiced a six-day fast, which ran from the Monday following Palm Sunday down to Holy Saturday. Already, we can see in the first festal letter the importance of asceticism in Athanasius's theology. All Christians, whether monks and virgins, or married, or otherwise abstinent, were enjoined to undertake the ascetic rigors of fasting in preparation for the great feast. Athanasius sees fasting not merely as something physical, but an activity which is deeply spiritual. Citing the example of Old Testament figures like Moses, Elijah, and Daniel, Athanasius argues asceticism allowed the prophets to be nourished by the presence of the divine word of God himself, which nourishes both the body and soul, something which the bishop believed all Christians could experience and should aspire to do so as the holiest of holy days approached. Scholars generally agree that Athanasius authored his first major theological work during the early years of his episcopacy. This work is actually a double treatise. The first part is titled Against the Pagans, and the second, more famous treatise, is titled On the Incarnation of the Word of God. The work is addressed to a certain Macarius. However, this may not be an actual individual. Macarius as a name means blessed, and it's possible Athanasius wrote the work for a general Christian audience, with perhaps pagans as a secondary one. Athanasius's aim is to both expound the Christian faith and demonstrate that said faith is rational over and against attacks by pagans and, to a lesser extent, Jews. Athanasius engages in a lengthy refutation of paganism, similar to the works of previous Christian apologists. He appears to have been quite familiar with the writings of earlier authors, including fellow Alexandrians Clement and Origen, as well as more recent works, such as those of Eusebius of Caesarea. Athanasius begins by first describing the origins of evil. God is eternal and uncreated, self-existent, self-sufficient, beyond all things, and all good and all loving. Creation, by contrast, was made out of nothing. Whereas God is self-existent and self-sufficient, created things naturally tend to devolve back into nothingness. However, because the Father loves his creation, he sustains it through his word, our Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning, man was created in the image and likeness of God. The likeness meant the human mind was complete in its ability to know God, and was fixed on contemplating him. But alas, with the temptation of the serpent in the garden and the fall of man, this likeness was lost. The human soul was created with free will, and when the first humans gave into temptation, their souls turned away from the orientation of the mind contemplating God, and instead toward bodily needs and desires. Rather than the soul orienting the body toward the mind and ultimately to God, the soul was now oriented toward the body. The soul became subordinated to the body's fears, pleasures, and concern over death. As a result, murder and injustice grew apace. As the souls of humanity moved further and further from their created purpose of communion with God, they plunged headlong into spiritual darkness, drifting further back into the nothingness from whence they came. The ultimate result of this was idolatry, worship of the creation rather than the Creator. From the elements, to dead heroes of the past, to animals, to stone and wood, man fell into mass idolatry. Such is how evil came to be, according to Athanasius. Evil, then, does not properly have existence like creation. It is a byproduct of man's wicked use of his free will, and idolatry is its fruit. With the origin of evil set out, Athanasius launches into an extended takedown of pagan religions. Athanasius's critique ranges from mocking the perverse character of Zeus to pointing out contradictions among the pagan cults. For example, to the Egyptians, the bull is sacred and connected to the god Apis. The Greeks and Romans, by contrast, sacrifice bulls to their gods. Athanasius ridicules idolatry in a similar vein to the Old Testament prophets, mocking them as lifeless creations of mortal artisans. In contrast, the true God doesn't need human beings. Rather, it is humans who need him. Athanasius then begins to properly expound the faith. Though he makes no reference to the Arian controversy, Athanasius clearly shows himself to be firmly in the camp of his predecessor Alexander's theology. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the coexistent, eternally only begotten Word of the Father. He is the express image of the Father after whom mankind was fashioned. He is a true Son, the Father's very own Word, wisdom, and power. This is in marked contrast to the Arians and Eusebians, who believed in two words and two wisdoms, one intrinsic to the Father himself, and the other a title bestowed on Christ. Though his terminology isn't as refined as it will become later on, Athanasius firmly believes the Son is true God and has always existed alongside the Father. Athanasius then presents a sort of divine dilemma. The law of God established death as the result of sin, and the law of God cannot be revoked. Furthermore, humanity was sinning itself into nothingness. God, however, loves his creation, and man most of all. How, then, was he to save human beings and restore them to communion with himself? Hence, the great act of divine love and condescension, the Incarnation. The Word took true humanity from the Virgin and became man. Though all humans possess a rational soul, and therefore the testimony of creation should clearly demonstrate that the one God exists, sin has blinded the soul from this reality. Humanity had sunk so low that only by literally coming down to our level could God reach us. The Lord spent time on earth conducting his ministry, working signs and miracles so all would know he was indeed the divine Word. Why did Christ need to die, especially in such a shameful way? Disease and age would not befit the one who healed the sick and the lame, the one whose divinity strengthened the body over the corruption of human nature itself. His public death on the cross made it clear to all he had really died, and his 3 days in the tomb cemented this fact. Therefore, when he rose from the dead, no one could claim he had swooned or only been temporarily dead. By becoming human, the Word was able to experience death through his true humanity. However, because he is the divine Word, the Son cannot truly die. Thus, he overthrew the power of death itself. His offering of his own humanity as a substitute fulfilled the requirement of death for sin. All who are in Christ, then, die with him and rise again. The decree of death is ended. As Athanasius reaches the end of his final polemic against the Greeks, he writes his most famous line in the text, and arguably the most famous line in all of his works. Referring to Christ, Athanasius states, "He became man so that we might become divine." This line is justly famous as it encapsulates the whole of Athanasius's theological outlook. Though the bishop doesn't spend much time describing this point in this work, it is vital to his entire theological outlook. For Athanasius, only God's own condescension to become human could make mankind divine, that is, incorruptible and sinless. In other words, the doctrine of deification, or divinization, which we discussed during one of our First Three Centuries episodes. For Athanasius, following in the footsteps of his predecessors like Irenaeus, only the death of the incarnate true God could break the power of death. It must be the true God himself who undertakes such an amazing act of love for his creation. We will see Athanasius write more on deification throughout his career. The key takeaway for our narrative at this point is the following. For Athanasius, the incarnation, death, and resurrection can only be salvific if the Son is true God, co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. This is why Athanasius will remain utterly uncompromising with all forms of Arianism and its sympathizers. The doctrinal debate over the Son's divinity was not an obscure matter for Athanasius. It was absolutely central to the gospel itself. Simply put, if Jesus Christ is not fully God with the Father, there is no salvation. No creature, no matter how exalted, could accomplish the work of salvation. Only God himself could save the human race from death and nothingness. Next episode, we'll continue our account of the early years of Athanasius's episcopate. As the new Bishop of Alexandria establishes himself, he will be attacked on all sides by attempts to remove him. Miletians, Arians, and Eusebians. They're all coming for the new Pope of Egypt.